I want to take a few minutes this morning to do something I said I was going to do last week. And so I appreciate those of you who've been praying about this. It's not going to be any big deal, but I want to talk about something that has come up again. And it comes up from time to time, from year to year. And some of us deal with this more regularly than others. But there was a communication that kind of made its way around, and people started to talk about the Bible. And it was, you know, the communication said some things. It was on social media and all of that. And by the way, nothing against people who are concerned with people who say on social media that people are messing with the Bible. Amen? ought we be concerned when somebody says, hey, you know what? Somebody's messing with the Bible. Yes, amen. We should be concerned, right? Alarm bells should start going off. Flags should start going up, okay? And I'm counting on that for us, okay? So there's that. So when somebody says, hey, guess what? The Bible's being messed with by such and so, we need to take that seriously, okay? We need to never not take that seriously, okay? But I want to address just some particulars of that communication. So if you saw it, you know what I'm talking about. If you didn't, don't go looking for it. It's okay, okay? But I want us to understand a few things about that communication and just about Scripture in general and kind of the side of things that came from, okay? Basically where we know, right, is the Bible was not originally written in English, right? The Bible was not written in English. Those people didn't speak English, right? It was written down in Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, these original languages, these things, okay? And so we get all the way to the translations that we use today by looking at manuscripts, okay? And I brought some with me. These are not real, so don't get excited, okay? I thought about spilling coffee on them and stuff, but I was too far. But we have manuscripts, okay? And through the years, translators have painstakingly and prayerfully and carefully translated the Bible into the English that we have, okay? And the first English translation, the King James Version was kind of the 1611 standard, okay? And it was published in 1611, that's the King James Bible, and it used manuscripts, okay? And it went ahead and translated those things into English, okay? Okay, and so now we have other versions, okay, beyond that, okay? And so if I go around the room, and we all know, I preach, hopefully we all know, I preach from the ESV. Pastor Les preaches from the 1995 NASB, and that 1995 is important, so just write it down, okay? The NASB, Pastor Tyree preaches from the Holman Christian Standard Bible or the ESV sometimes, okay? So we have, even in this church, in this congregation, and I'm sure all y'all have, you might have different translations, okay? So how did that happen? And this communication, what it started to purport was that people are messing with the Bible. And what you're going to do is, especially if you use electronic Bible, and I'm paraphrasing this, if you use apps and you use these kinds of things and you update that, these verses are going to be gone. And you just go look and check it out. You just go see for yourself. And you know what? Go ahead, right? And so what has happened is, does the ESV, right, have all the same exact material as the King James? Well, it doesn't, right? I also have, just for props, right, I have the NASB and I have the Holman Christian Standard, okay? And what they did when they were going to make these translations is they used what they did not do. I got to do this really quick, man. I'm sorry. All right, I'm trying to go fast, but I want us to get this. Can I just say that I'm glad that I get to do this with the whole church in front of me? Because a lot of times these conversations happen in like little rooms somewhere in Bible studies and it's all, but like it's great that we get to just talk about this for a minute, okay? But let me tell you what didn't happen, okay? Just in case, and this little thing that we read didn't necessarily say this, but kind of what it made it sound like is the people who were translating these went to this and they changed it. That's kind of like what it read like, okay? That is not what happened, okay? They did not go to the King James and say, you know what, we're going to do that differently. They took these manuscripts, okay? And they took, don't worry, I've got more. Okay? They had a whole bunch more manuscripts, okay? These manuscripts were even older than the manuscripts that the King James was translated from, okay? And so they took all of those manuscripts, okay, and they came and they came up with what they think is the most exact text, taking all of those things into account, okay? Does that make sense so far? I hope it does. You all can ask me about it or ask Pastor Les about it. Ask Pastor Tyree. But we can have these conversations, but I just want to lay this down before us, okay? Now, the question is, okay, it is not a question of, I'll just frame the debate for you. There are those who will say that the only manuscripts that should ever have been used are the ones that the King James used. There is nothing wrong with that position necessarily, okay? There are arguments for it. I have read them. I've looked at them. You know what? Some of them make sense. I don't have a problem with that necessarily. If that's you, that's okay, okay? But it's about the manuscripts. They say you should only use these manuscripts. These manuscripts should not have been used. They're not as reliable, and there are arguments about that. That is really where the argument lies, okay? And so I'm here to tell you, as your pastor who loves you, okay, if you prefer the King James and you think that the King James is the most accurate translation, please use it, okay? Please, go ahead. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that, okay? Please go ahead and do that. I would prefer that you use a translation, not a paraphrase, but if you want to use a translation that has used all of the manuscripts that are available, please go ahead, okay? So I just want to say those things. But that is really where the debate is. Where I get a little bit, and I'm going to try to stifle my own personality here, where I start to get really kind of irritated, okay, and I'm just going to whatever, is when it makes it sound like these other translations are hiding things from you. These other translations, you know what they're doing? They're trying to take God out of the Bible. These other translations are actually, a tool of the devil and all this other stuff. And some of that appears in this thing. And I'm telling you, I would just urge you, please do not assign motivation to those translators. They simply believe that those manuscripts are all to be considered. Okay? And that's what they're doing. Okay? And if you look very closely, and I'm not going to do what I was going to do, but I have specific examples, and I will show you. That would probably be better anyways. Maybe we can meet, in one of those little back rooms. right? But if you will go to some of the scripture references that I can lay out before you, we can walk through those things, and I can show you. But the ESV and these others, NASB 1995, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, nobody is trying to remove God or remove verses from Scripture. It's simply not true. It's just simply not true. That is absolutely false. And here's my heart, right, church? This kind of thing causes division. This kind of thing can cause division. People can start to get real upset about this. I would urge you, don't get upset about this. Ask questions, right? Don't get upset about this. Let's do the research, okay? And if, by the way, you do the research and you're like, you know what? I like the King James. Fantastic. That is totally okay with me, right? But do it because of the research, not because of preference, and not because of things that just seem to sound like they make sense, okay? Does that make sense? And here's two more things, and then I'll get to the actual message. There will come a time, I believe there will come a time when your apps and your digital Bibles and all that stuff will be changed. Okay? I don't know when that will be, but with all the stuff, the AI that's going on and all of these things, guess what? They're going to, yes, I'm sure at some point, they're going to mess with the digital Bible. And if we don't know our Bibles, we're in big trouble. Am I knocking technology? No, I use it every week. Every week that I prepare, I use technology. I also use paper. But I would urge you to get paper, get a good translation, get your hands on it, and keep it, okay? Keep it for you, keep it for your children, keep it for your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Because if the Lord doesn't come back, this word on the digital copies is going to get changed. I promise it will. But this is a challenge for us to know the word, right? Ultimately, we need to know the word. I need to know, no matter what I'm looking at, if I'm looking at a screen or if I'm looking at a different translation, I should, Lord willing, with God's help, know the word well enough that ain't right. Hang on, right? I should jump off the page at me. That should jump off the page at us as God's people, every single one of us. Children, listen, know your Bibles. It's important. It's important, okay? And so that's kind of my speech. I'm trying to think if I covered everything Well, if you've got questions and things like that, we will certainly go over. And there are instances that I can show you, and the Bible and people can show you. But I'm telling you, nobody has been trying to, at least in this scenario, nobody has been trying to remove God or remove scriptures from the Bible. And we got to be very careful that we make the manuscripts the standard and not one particular version the standard. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Let me pray and then regroup. Okay. And I got to get my real Bible. Do I have my Bible? Yeah. Shoot. That's going to be real important, right? Okay. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow before you. We are so thankful, God. You're a God who speaks to us. Lord, you have spoken to us by your written word. Lord, this has been a good exercise for me because, Lord, it has made me more thankful. Lord, that you have spoken and that you have given us your Holy Spirit. You've given me your Holy Spirit to help us understand what you have said and what you expect. And so we just thank you, Lord. We thank you for the gift that is the Bible. God, I pray that you would help us to be vigilant. I pray that you would help us not just to know your word, but to do your word, to hide it in our hearts, Lord, that we might not sin against you. But Lord, help us to be so familiar with your word, Lord, that when error crops up, we can identify it immediately. Lord, please help us by the power of your Spirit. Help us with the word. Help us to be students of your word. And Lord, and now we bow before you asking, Lord, we're going to open your word and we're going to see the things that you have said. Lord God, and I pray that you would make us, our hearts to be open, so that you will plant seed in us, Lord, that you will correct our lives, that you'll correct our thinking, that you'll show us, Lord, how much you love us. Thank you so much for being able to sing about how much you love us. Lord, help us to love you. And we pray that that would happen today, deeper and deeper and more in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, how important is love for God? How important is love for God? And what happens if that love goes missing? How important is it for us to love Christians, to love the church? And what happens if that love goes missing? I want us to think about those questions as we listen to these words. Familiar words from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Listen to these words and just think about how important is love for God? How important is love for the church? If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice with wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. How important is love for God and love for others? Well, the scriptures tell me, right, that if I can speak in all kinds of languages on earth, or if I can even speak in heavenly languages and do all of that, but I do it without love, guess what? I'm just making noise. It's not even a pretty noise. If I've got crazy amounts of wisdom, even supernatural understanding, and even if I really have that kind of faith that Jesus talked about in the Gospels that can take mountains and throw it into the sea, even if I have that kind of faith, but I don't have love, I'm a zero. Even if I give till I have nothing left to give, to the point of giving myself, my own body, my own flesh, as a martyr for Christ, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. And so if I'm missing love, I'm missing everything. Amen? If I'm missing love, I'm missing everything. Missing love, even from what seems to be a vibrant, godly, Christian life, is missing everything. I'm going to say that again. Missing love, even from what seems to be a vibrant, godly, Christian life, is missing everything. Godly activity is just empty busyness if God's love isn't underneath it, right? And there's the blank there on your sheet in your introduction, because love is the foundation of obedience to God. Love, true godly agape love is the foundation of obedience to God. And that's not just a New Testament thing, by the way. I appreciated what Carl read. I appreciated all the songs that we've sung, and we'll talk about those here in a second. But this has been from the beginning of God's people. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses commanding the people of Israel before going into the promised land. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The first directive there is to love. Before he talks about commands, he says, love the Lord your God. Love Yahweh with all your heart and soul and might, and then the commandments. Love underneath. Love as the foundation. Then obey and teach your children to obey. And why is that the order? Because if we love God and we love others, we will obey him. Amen? If we love God, if we truly love him and we truly obey him, then we will, or we truly love others, then we will obey God. We will obey him. Jesus said in John 14, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." There's no such thing as saying, "I love Jesus, I just don't follow him," right? No such thing. So true love for God and love for others fulfills the commandments. Jesus said this in Matthew 22. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God." He quoted Deuteronomy, "With all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." All the law and the prophets depend on loving God and loving others. Next blank on your sheet. Love is the foundation of obedience to God. And secondly, God is the source of love. He's the source of it. How did God even get a people in the first place? He formed them with love. In Deuteronomy 10, Moses told the people of Israel, "To the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all the peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." God is the source of love. God's love is how he gained a people in the first place. Without his love, we have no love. Without God's love, there is no love. Amen? Without God's love, there is no love. 1 John 4 captures this awesomely. He says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is love. And this is love. I'm sorry, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. God is love. Love is from him. And he showed us his love. How did God show us his love? How did he demonstrate that love for us? By sending his Son to that cross. I did not choose the songs again for today. I'm so excited. Week after week, I text Stephen or I talk to Stephen or Carl. I'm like, "When did you choose these?" "Months ago." "Okay." But God's love for us. And can it be that I should gain, that we should gain an interest in the Father's love? Died he for us that caused his pain for us who him to death pursued? Are you kidding me? That's amazing love. How can it be that God should die for me? That Jesus Christ should die for us. And so, and the love of God, that song, you know, I could quote it all, but man, what beautiful love that we have. And absent that love, that perfect love from our Father who is love, there is no love. We don't have anything to give to each other. All love is from him. All love is from him. God is love. And if God loved us like that, beloved, we also ought to love each other. Amen. Love should permeate the very air that we breathe as the church in our personal lives, in our homes, at our jobs, in our schools, as we gather. Love should be part of the atmosphere here. I'm thankful to say that we hear that quite a bit at Faith Bible Fellowship. Amen? We do. We hear that. People come and they visit. They say, man, this is, I could feel the love of God in this place. This is a loving church. Amen? Okay. Praise the Lord, right? And so we need to cultivate that and to foster that. We need to make sure, and this is, gets to the message, that is godly love, right? Love is the foundation of our obedience to God. That love comes from God. And so how important is love? What happens if it goes missing, though? What happens if it goes missing? Can it? Can love go missing from the life of a true believer? Can life go? Can love go missing from the life of a church? Let's look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Remember last week we left the apostle on the island of Patmos. He was on the Mediterranean Sea. He had quite literally been banished there for presumably for preaching and teaching the word. He was there on account of the word of Jesus Christ. He was being persecuted. He was still following Jesus, remember? John was out there. He was the Lord's man on the Lord's day in the Lord's spirit, and he was still worshiping. He was still following. He was still a disciple. And one day on that island, Jesus met him there. John saw him. And he heard a voice behind him. We read this last week and the week before in Revelation chapter 1. It was a voice that sounded like a trumpet, and the voice said, "Write down what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And it was the voice of Jesus. And when John turned around, he saw Jesus. Amen. And man, I didn't have a voice last week. I have one this week. And I was like, I so wanted to, you know, but I couldn't last week. So, but man, he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus like no one else had ever seen Jesus. Amen. He saw Jesus in his holiness. He saw Jesus dressed like a king and a priest. He had a long robe and a golden sash. He had hair that was gleaming white, and his face was like staring at that sun out there on a cloudless day, just like staring at the sun. And Jesus' eyes, you remember what his eyes were like? They were like blazing fires. His feet were like burnished bronze, hot bronze. His out of his mouth came this sharp, two-edged sword. This was the Jesus that John saw on the island of Patmos. But Jesus, his Lord Jesus, in all of his glory, he put his right hand on John. I love that. John was close enough to Jesus that Jesus could just reach down and say, "You know what, John? Don't be afraid." He said, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." I have the keys of death and Hades, I should say. Jesus appeared in glory and authority, and he appeared holding seven stars in his right hand. He appeared walking among seven lampstands, and we got some explanation for that. Jesus informed John that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Angel also means messenger. It's translated that way in places like Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, to refer to John the Baptist. There that word is, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Same word, okay? Now, since we know that this word refers to angels most times, and it does throughout the book of Revelation, but it also does refer to humans sometimes, it makes some sense to understand that the seven stars in Jesus' hand are most likely to be seven human messengers of the seven churches, seven human leaders of the seven churches. And Jesus explained to John that the seven lampstands that he was standing among were the seven churches themselves. And we looked at this. He's close to his churches. Amen? Aren't you so thankful that Jesus Christ is close to his churches? He did not set us up and walk off and then look down and say, "Okay, I'm waiting for you guys to do this." No, he is right there in the midst of his churches. And Faith Bible Fellowship, praise the Lord, he's right here in the midst of this church. He's right in the middle of his churches. He died to make us his church. He died because his loving Father sent him to die for us, to make us his bride, to make us his church. And so he asks John to write to these churches because he has things that he needs to say. Now, each of these churches gets a letter, but they all get all the letters, okay? That's neat. And we'll hear this refrain in the letters. It says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. okay? Each church, that refrain is in there, okay? So they all get all the letters. Ephesus got one, and Laodicea got one, and all of these things. But it says, let the Spirit, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And guess what? Then we get to hear it all too, right? So each of these churches gets to hear the strengths and maybe some of the areas of correction in the other churches. And this is good for us, by the way, to hear. Because if we're not experiencing some of these things today, we might someday. Amen? If we're not going through all of this, we might be going through it someday. These letters give us things to work toward and things to run from. Okay? Things to work toward, things to run from. They show us Jesus' heart and his expectations for us as his church. And so the first letters to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, starting there in verse 1, just the first several verses, says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so this is the first of seven letters. We know more about the Ephesian church than any of the other ones that we're going to look at because we can see in our Bibles, lovely written word of God, we can trace kind of the history of the church of Ephesus. It started with Apollos, began preaching there, and then Paul finally came, and Paul spoke boldly in the synagogues in Ephesus. He ended up reasoning for 2 years in the house of Tyrannus, and he was in Ephesus, and he was preaching and teaching the word of God, and Acts 19 tells us that all the residences of Asia heard the word of the Lord because of Paul's work in Ephesus. Many people were saved. Listen, they were saved out of occultic, demonic practices. Acts 19 tells us that these new believers came confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and they found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Can you see this? These people who are being converted in Ephesus, and they're involved in occults, and they're involved in all of these things, and they bring all that stuff out, and they burn it all up in front of everyone. The word went forward in Ephesus mightily. The Ephesian church had a strong, radical beginning, people being delivered from darkness to light, and quite literally setting their old ways on fire. Later in Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the Ephesian elders. He said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Paul told this church, be discerning, watch out for false teachers. Less than 10 years after Paul wrote back to the church the letter of Ephesians. So less than 10 years after that, he warned the elders, and then about 10 years later, he wrote the letter of Ephesians to them. And we just studied that whole book not long ago. And the layout of Ephesians, you remember the layout? The first three chapters is all gospel. It's all the glories of the gospel. And then the last three chapters are about how to walk that out. But listen to the word love in these little sentences from that letter. And we went through these. But this is what Paul wrote to this church. He said, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. He said, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which with he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, speaking the truth in love. We're growing up in a body that builds itself up in love. Walk in love as Christ loved us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is the letter to the Ephesians. The church was born out of God's love for them in Christ. They were rooted and established in it. The love was building them up, and they were then to love one another and to love God, grounded and guided by love. And Paul signs off this way with this sentence. He says, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." But then 30 years go by. All kinds of love in that letter, all kinds of explosion of the gospel, all kinds of salvation, all kinds of work and all kinds of things going on, and 30 years go by, and when Jesus writes to the same church, what do we see? How is the church doing? Number one, we see that they did the right things. They were doing the right things. Jesus says, "I know your works, church, I know your works." And he doesn't say this, but I'll say it. They were doing good works. Amen? I mean, they were doing, if we go back through that letter, I mean, they were doing good works. They toiled. They took pain. Some of the language there means sweating. They were breaking a sweat, working for the Lord. They endured patiently. Right from the outset, the gospel turned their town upside down. People were saved, like I said, from the cults, and they left the cults, and people, guess what, who made their money off the cults, they were really concerned about that. And if you remember, back in Acts, there was a whole riot in Ephesus going on, and people were screaming about that because people were being converted, and they were worried that they were going to lose their livelihood because people were turning to the Lord. And they endured all of these things. They were doing the work that they were doing in the midst of a hostile environment, and they were enduring. They were doing it with a good attitude. They weren't even just doing it like, "Oh man, I got to." They were doing it with a good attitude, right? They were enduring with great patience. It was a cheerful endurance. Next blank, they worked hard and they worked well. The Ephesian church worked hard and they worked well. Because you ever meet somebody, you ever know somebody, hopefully you're not somebody who works hard but doesn't work very well, right? Even somebody who serves, right? Even somebody who's doing something that, you know, and we won't go through the examples, but you can just tell they're working hard, but man, their heart is not there. Their attitude is not there. But they guess what? They were working with patient endurance. They were working, and by the way, it says they were doing it for the sake of Jesus' name, verse 3 says. They were doing it for Jesus' name. And they weren't growing weary at it. Praise the Lord. Number two, not only do they do the right things, they also hated the right things. They hated the right things. They hated false teachings. And they didn't tolerate false teachers. By the way, it doesn't say they hated the teachers, so they hated the teachings. Apparently, Paul's warning about keeping watch over the flock, he gave that warning to the elders. That stuck. They were still there, right? They were hating the right things. Jesus says to them, "I know that you've tested false teachers. I know you found them to be liars." We talk all the time about being discerning. They were discerning. This was a discerning church. They were doing that. Jesus says, "You hate the work of the Nicolaitans," which I also hate. Well, who are they? We're not exactly sure, but some people think that they were a group that were led by Nicholas, who was one of the, we would call them deacons in Acts chapter 6. One of those guys that was there. And some people think that it was him, and he was kind of a false believer, actually, and then he started to lead a group astray and because of his credentials. That's not scripture. That's just an idea. Some people think that he was actually okay, but some people took his ideas and then ran with them and started to teach false things. We're not sure exactly where this sect, this group of false teachers came from, but they were wicked. They were wicked. They hated their teachings. They hated their works. Wherever they came from, we know that down in the letter to Pergamum, they're described in a similar way to Balaam, who tripped God's people up with sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Jesus hated their works. And guess what? The Ephesians hated their works too, just like they should have. Just like they should have. Next blank on your sheet, they exercised discernment. They exercised discernment when it came to teaching. And so the Ephesian church was busy. They were hard at work, at the work of God, for his name's sake. They were doing it with good attitudes. They did the right things. They hated the right things. But here's the thing. Number three, they didn't love anymore. They didn't love anymore. Jesus' very simple and devastating indictment is this: you've abandoned the love that you had at first. You've left your first love. It was a busy church, a bustling church. They did the right things. They hated the right things. But for all their deeds and all their discernment, there had been a departure. Their love for God was missing. And it hadn't been lost or stolen. They had left it. And I'm positive, by the way, that that didn't happen overnight. Amen? That didn't happen, they didn't just wake up one day and feel that way about their God or their brother. Their love didn't, it evaporated over time. It eroded over time. After the burnings of the magic books and the leaving of the darkness for the light of Christ, there were some 30 years after Paul encouraged them to love with his letter, and he said, grace be with all who had loved our Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible. But over the following years, alongside all the solid and godly activity and discernment, their love for God had ebbed away. Their love for probably the church had ebbed away, and now it was gone. And Jesus' words to them lets us know at least two things. One, it's possible to be doing phenomenal work for God and be missing love. We know it's possible because this is what this says. It's possible to be doing phenomenal work, hard work, sweating work with a cheerful attitude and all of those things for Jesus' name. It's possible to be doing all that without love. Number two, we know that he knows that, right? Our Jesus knows that. He's close to us. He knows if we're serving him without love. All of our works might cover it up for others. They might even cover it up for ourselves, but Jesus knows. And so we ask again, how important is love? I mean, how important? What happens if love for God and love for his church goes missing in the life of a Christian? If I'm missing love, I'm missing everything. If we're missing love, we're missing everything. Even if we are what seems to be a vibrant, godly Christian, living a vibrant, godly Christian life. We can pray for each other and read our Bibles. We can give hugs and send cards. We can do visits. We can cook meals. We can teach good lessons. We can preach good sermons. Some of us can and keep, and not me, but the other guys, and keep the building, right, properly clean. We can serve each other, right? We can fight the world's influence. We can be discerning as all get out. We can get in there and just love to, man, get in there and you know what? We're going to speak against this and we're going to fight against that and we're going to do it for the name of Jesus Christ. And guess what? We can do all of that. We can get all of that done and have our love not be here. This has been convicting to me this week. And I'm not trying to make y'all feel any different than I have felt. We can do it all. They were doing a ton. They checked every box that you could think of. And Jesus said, you've left your love. You've left your love. And so the consequence, blank on your sheet, the consequence would be removal. If this loveless obedience continues, Jesus says, the consequence is going to be removal. Where there's a church missing its love, there will be a missing church. Jesus says, I will come to you, I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Please hear this. He is not talking, please hear me, individual Christians, he is not talking about losing your salvation. You understand that? Because I actually heard that preached to me that way. Yeah, Jesus is going to remove your lampstand. That's it. Okay, that's not what, but he is talking about, he would rather have, and this is profound and astounding, he would rather have no church presence in Ephesus than to have this kind of church presence in Ephesus without love. Can you imagine that? He would rather have, that's what he's saying. You're doing all this stuff. You're doing it with a good attitude. You're doing it in my name. You're breaking a sweat. You're discerning. And he would rather there not be a church there than to have a loveless church doing those things. How easy it would be for any church, especially that church or our church or whatever church, to say, man, but, you know, I mean, at least we're doing a lot of good stuff. But absent the love, it's absent everything. So what's the solution? Thank God there's a solution. Jesus tells them, right? He tells them, remember, repent, and do. Those are your next blanks there. Remember, repent, and do. Jesus with his piercing eyes and his blazing holiness, Jesus with his perfect judgment of the church that he loves, he says, remember from where you have fallen. Or remember, some of your translations will say, or remember how far you have fallen. He's calling them back to something. He's calling them back to their first love. And he doesn't really specify what that means. Is he calling them back to, hey, you know what? You remember when you were burning your scrolls? Maybe he's calling them back to that. You remember when you were converted and you were like, you know what? I'm done with all that, right? I am finished with the world. I am going all the way with Jesus, and that's the end of it, you know? Maybe it was that kind of thing, or maybe it was just, you remember when you were doing all of these things, you were doing all of the works and fulfilling my word and obeying me, but you were doing it in love? Remember that? Do that. Thank God. Listen, please, church. We have a God and a Savior who calls us to repentance. If he doesn't call us to repentance, we don't have any hope. Right? If he doesn't let us know we have a problem and then he can help us fix it, there's no hope for us. But we do. I don't want anybody to go out of here discouraged. I want everybody to go out. I want myself to go out trying to discern. Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, Father God, please help me understand if I have left my love anywhere. Amen. That if I am doing all the things I'm supposed to be doing and I'm working really hard at it and I'm breaking a sweat at it and boy, oh boy, I've got a busy schedule and all of that, but my love, well, because I think and I fear that ebbs out of our life slowly enough. This church left its first love, but Jesus says, repent. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He says, repent. And we know that if we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's waiting to restore us. He's waiting to fill us. Thank God. Thank God for our Savior. Says, do the works you did at first. We don't know what those works were that they were doing at first. We know they're doing a ton of work anyways. But do the works you did at first. Don't just give lip service. We must not just talk about what we know about what he's calling us to do. And I God help us, right? I know the Lord's calling me to this. You know, I know the Lord wants me to do this. Not just lip service, but heart service with love for him. We got to do what he says. We must yield to his Holy Spirit, keep in step with his Spirit. The first fruit of the Spirit, by the way, is what? Love. It's from him. Love isn't emotion or words. It's sincere action with the right motivation toward God. It is the foundation of obedience. It's given to us by God, the God who loved us. And if we're missing it, we're missing everything. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, Jesus says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If we are in Christ, if we are trusting Christ, we are conquerors in him. And we have a share in heaven with him and eternal life. Will you pray with me? Father, I'm so glad that you're a good father. Lord, as Pastor Les mentioned at the beginning and as we sang all morning about your love. And Lord, you're not ever going to abandon your love. But I pray right now, Lord, that all of our hearts and our minds would not be distracted by leaving, by dinner, by activities. But Lord, that we would allow you this moment, these moments to just show us where maybe we have a lot of great things going as your people, but we might be doing it without love. Love for you or love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, God, forgive us. And Lord, help us not to just acknowledge what you point out to us. Help us to repent. Help us to change our mind and our heart and our direction back to you, Lord. Set us back on fire. Light us up, Lord. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.